Thank you, Pastor. Let me join your preacher in welcoming you to the service tonight. If you're glad to be here, give us a good rousing amen.
Amen.
That'll do. That wasn't a really rousing amen, but I'll take that. Some churches I'm in, they have to go through it three times before they get it right. Some never do get it right. But let me welcome you to the service tonight, the Wednesday night service. If you're a member of the church, you're right where you should be. Amen. Wouldn't it be nice, wouldn't it be wonderful if every member was in every service, and that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. And a lot of people think, well, it's just optional. Yeah, I can go if I want to. I don't have to go. Oh, that may be true, but the Lord, the ideal as far as God's concerned is being every service, amen. And I really like what he said about bringing people to church. I've preached all over the United States and Canada for 42 years, and several times I've challenged churches about bringing people in, because our society is so far from where we are and what we're talking about when we're talking about being saved. When I got saved in 1958, I could have gone to any neighbor and said, "Why aren't you saved?" They don't know what I was talking about. You ask a person today, "Are you saved?" They're going to probably say, "Saved from what?" Because they don't know what you're talking about. And there are a lot of people out there that need to be in here to hear a gospel sermon. And I need to add this. One church I challenged on that in Oklahoma City. And 1 month after I challenged the people, write down the names of people in your circle of acquaintance that you think you can influence and start praying for them and plan to get them in church. And about a month after I was there, he said, "We started our missions conference today and we almost doubled our attendance." A few weeks later, he called me again and said, "We almost doubled it again." Those people took it serious about bringing people to church. And I'm not preaching that tonight. I just want to encourage you about that. Jesus said in Luke 14:23, the Lord said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Anyway, we're glad to be here. This is my wife, Elizabeth. I ask her to stand. My wife, Elizabeth, we've been traveling the United States and Canada for, like I said, 42 years. Look at this lady. Does she look like she's been married to me 64 years? I think she deserves a hand, don't you? Anyway, she's been with me in most of the meetings over those years. However, I was preaching in a church in New York State, and she was not with me in those meetings in that church. And the last time or two, she was there. And that church had a smart aleck in it. When she came in, he made a beeline over to my wife, took her by the hand, looked right dead in the eye, said, "Miss Fielder, I have been praying for you ever since I met your husband." I didn't know what he meant, but you act like you do. Anyway, the preacher has encouraged me to mention my books, and I'll take just a moment to do that. I have a book on the table. I didn't write this book, but it is an excellent book on modesty. It's called Modesty, a Matter of the Heart, and that's exactly what it is, folks. Modesty is a matter of the heart. You get people's heart right, you don't have to fight with them about clothes. Anyway, this is part of a series, Bible Truth. Volume 1 deals with the world of flesh and the devil. Volume 2 deals with heaven and hell. Volume 3 deals with backsliding and chastening. By the way, it's not a how-to manual on backsliding. Baptists already know how to do that. And Volume 4 deals with submission and rebellion. If you're interested in memorizing Scripture, this book right here will teach you how to memorize Scripture by two different methods that work. They worked in the ministry where I was before I went in evangelism. We had people memorizing Scriptures, 5 verses a week, and they could recite them. And they used the principles that are in this. This is one of 2 volumes, Bible Truth for Bible Questions. Deals with 275 subjects. And a lot of those subjects you never hear preached on. Like cremation, for instance, and a lot of things you never hear preached on. There's 2 volumes of it if you're interested. I'll be able to talk to you and answer questions at the book table. Bible Truth on Nehemiah deals with the 9 factors that were involved in the completion of the wall in such a phenomenally short time. Bible Truth for Young Men, 22 times Solomon said, "My son," and gave him advice. And that's not the exact outline of the book, but that's where I got the idea. Solomon had lots of good advice for young men, and for all of us for that matter, but especially for young men. Bible Truth for Perilous Times, based on 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, proud, boast." Went on to name 20 things that would characterize the last days of the last days, and that's where we are, folks. And this is Bible Truth on cardinal doctrines, 22 of them. The motivation for writing this book came from the fact that Watchtower claims that 40% of their proselytes are former Baptists. And that ought not to be so, folks. It probably is, but it ought not to be so. So I wrote this in practical terms so Baptists can read it, know what they've read, and know how to defend their position on Bible doctrines. Bible truth from Proverbs. I pulled 40 subjects out of the book of Proverbs and wrote on those, enlarged on those. Bible promises, 100 subjects in which God makes special promises to Bible believers. And I'm going to give a lecture tonight on Calvinism, and I'll talk to you more about that in a moment. But I want to mention this book here especially. This is the smallest book on the table. Could be the most important one there. It's Bible Truth on the Home. And nobody has anything good for the home if they don't get it out of God's book. And that's where this comes from. And I want to tell you briefly what is in it. It deals with two things. It deals with God's plan for marriage, the origin of marriage, the reason for marriage, the maintenance of marriage, the husband's responsibilities, and the wife's responsibilities. And I encourage men to get this so you can defend yourself, amen, against your wife. Some of those wives are a little bit cagey sometimes, you know. I read recently where one wife said that my husband found a roach in the kitchen and he cleaned that kitchen top to bottom, spick and span. She said, next week I'm going to put that roach in the bathroom. And men, you need to be able to defend yourself, amen. The wife's responsibility is the husband's. Here's something else, God's plan for parents. Every child must learn submission. You know, one of the biggest problems with young children in America right now, there's no authority in their lives except them, and they're not qualified. No authority. Their parents are not an authority. The principal isn't. The police isn't. Anyway, every child has a human nature. That includes your grandkids. Now, mine doesn't, but yours does. No, mine does too. By the way, I read about this fellow a while back that he was grocery shopping. And in this little cart, you know, this little compartment up front of the cart, he had his little boy in there, and he was pitching an unholy fit. I didn't say a holy fit. I said an unholy fit. And in a low tone, he was heard to say, Ralph, restrain yourself. Ralph, don't create a scene. Ralph this and Ralph that. And this dear old lady was standing close by, and she went over and she said, sir, I just want to commend you on the patience you're demonstrating toward your son, Ralph. He said, lady, I am Ralph. Every child needs love. Every child will live forever. Think about that. Every child needs training. Every child needs protection. Every child needs daily devotions. Every child can bring joy to their parents. A lot of mothers don't believe that. Every child is responsible for obedience. Anyway, if you have any questions about those, see me at the book table. I'll be glad to answer any questions you might have. It was my privilege tonight to meet Brother Roger Voglin and his wife. Now, I've heard about this preacher for years, and by the way, he has a great reputation among Bible believers. And I appreciate the privilege of meeting this fellow. Amen. And I looked at him. I just sized him up. I have an idea. He still has a lot of preach left in him. Anyway, I want to talk to you on Calvinism tonight. The essence of Calvinism is that God has at his pleasure in the morning of eternity chose to elect certain people for heaven and another and the rest of them for hell. Hold on to that phrase, at his pleasure. At his pleasure, he made all these decisions about that. And that God determined every thought, every action, and every event in the morning of eternity that will ever occur. And man has no will whatsoever. Man has no choice in what happens. God determined it all in the morning of eternity. Of course, that's foolishness. And my purpose tonight is to embolden you against these bizarre, weird teachings of a man, as far as we know, who never left a testimony being born again. And as far as I know, and as far as I can conclude in my own research, his testimony consisted of leaving the Roman Catholic Church to become a Protestant, and that was his conversion experience, and that's not what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 3, amen. But anyway, I need you to understand that I can't address every issue in Calvinism in one lecture like this tonight and so forth, but I want to give you up front quite a number of Bible verses that if I never gave you anything else tonight, just these verses effectively refute the bizarre, weird teachings of John Calvin and Augustine and all that other crowd. And if you want to write these verses down, that's of course, that's up to you. But what I want you to look for in these verses, look for the collective reference you hear in there. The collective reference. For instance, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, they're in that same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Collective reference to all people. In John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him and saith unto him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Collective reference. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." The world through him might be saved. And John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." All men unto me. In Romans 5:6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for righteous men will one die, yet peradventure for good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again." 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." 1 Timothy 2:6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." You think God misspoke there, amen? "For every man," he said. In 2 Peter 3, 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but his longsuffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." How about 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." In Romans 11:32, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon them all." How about Matthew 25:41, listen to this. "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus just told us what hell was prepared for, and it wasn't for us. Amen. It's for the devil and his angels. Now, Calvinism claims that God is going to forcefully regenerate the elect and, of course, reject the non-elect. And if that is true, the following verses I'm going to give you are totally, totally irrelevant. Matthew 28:19 and 20. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." You know those verses. How about Mark 16:15? "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." These verses are irrelevant. These are the Great Commission verses. And of course you have Luke 24:47, and you have the John 20:21, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and numerous other verses that actually mandate that we're to carry, just like the preacher challenged you tonight, to carry the gospel message to every individual. Right. And I'll have more to say about that later. But I want us to bow our heads and pray for just a moment and ask God to bless the time here. Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to look into the Word of God and talk about this bizarre, weird subject that is deceiving so many Christians and taking over so many good churches, especially in the eastern states. And I suppose it could be in these states, this state as well. Help me tonight to say some things that would so fix themselves in our hearts that nobody in this congregation would ever be infatuated by the teachings of John Calvin and of Augustine and all the rest of them. I pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. There are five things that provide somewhat of a backdrop for what I want to talk about tonight. The first one is this. I need to acknowledge a couple of things about Calvinists. One of them is this. There are some sincere men that are Calvinists, and that's all I'll give them. Listen, keep this in your mind. Great men can be wrong, and many of them are. And there are some great men in America that otherwise are great men. Most of the Puritan writers, if not all of those Puritan writers, were Calvinists, or at least claimed to be. And I'm talking about Whitefield and Baxter and Bunyan and Flavel and others as well. And there are many good commentators that are Calvinists. Arthur Pink has some good commentary. I've read some of his commentary, especially those in the first few books of the Bible, like Genesis and Exodus and so forth. And he did some great work back there. But I had to throw a few bones out here and there, just a few. But he is a rabid Calvinist. And when I picked up his book on the sovereignty of God, he so mutilated John 3:16 that God wouldn't recognize it. I put it back on the shelf. I have never picked it up again. Anyway, Matthew Henry, I learned lately that he was a closet Calvinist. John Piper, a lot of Christians listen to that man. How about R.C. Sproul? He's dead now, but a lot of people have listened to him over the years. And they have John MacArthur and Charles Spurgeon and the rest of them. You know, Charles Spurgeon claimed to be a Calvinist, but he said a lot of things that contradicted what he said. One thing he said was this. When he sent his preacher boys out to go soul winning, he would say, "Fellas, go out and win all the elect of Christ and then elect some more." That's not a Calvinistic statement, is it? But notice, secondly, I need to acknowledge several things about Calvin and Calvinism. John Calvin was a tyrant in Geneva. He lived and died in the 16th century. He presided over the martyrdom of approximately 50, and some people estimate as high as 150, heretics, so-called. And a heretic was someone that did not agree with his institutes. If you didn't agree with him, you didn't get the firing squad. You didn't get the rope. You got burned at the stake. And I'll talk some more about that in just a moment. But he presided over the deaths of a lot of people. By the way, if in case I forget to mention this, you have never observed or even experienced the intensity of hatred anywhere about anything any more than hatred against truth. Hatred against truth is intense. Matter of fact, if you have a Trump bumper sticker on the back of your car, they don't even know you, but they'd like to break your windows out with a brick or something. They hate you because they don't even know you, never met you. And by the way, that's what it's like in the political world today, but it's also that way in the religious world as well. And that was right, intense hatred. And I'm going to read one of his statements. He demonstrated the height of intensity. And here's what he said. These are his words, folks. "One should not be content with just killing them, but burn them cruelly." That's hatred, buddy. He believed in infant baptism as well as baptismal regeneration. Here's something he would remind his followers of often, I understand. When you're facing death, cling to your baptism. Now, what does that say to you? That tells you that he values baptism as being able to conduct you into eternity with Christ or with God. And that's false doctrine, folks. I'm surprised even he did that, to be honest with you. Here's what he said. "At whatever time you're baptized, we're washed and purified for the whole of life. We must recall our baptism so as to feel certain and secure the remission of sins. It wipes away all defilements." John Calvin said that. Those are his words. Brother, where was the blood of Christ in that? Amen. Calvin considered himself a Christian at the moment of his Roman Catholic baptism, and he trusted in his baptism as proof that he was one of the elect. He never left the testimony of being born again. In addition to that, he wrote his institutes within 1 year of leaving the Catholic environment. 1,734 pages, large pages, small print. That group of books is like this wide. Now, here's the reason I'm emphasizing that like this. There is no human way a man could leave the Catholic environment where he was brought up and trained and taught, and within 1 year write that much theology and it'd be good theology. There's no way. A great men of God have spent their entire lives in the Bible and finally able to write a commentary of sorts. But for a man to do that within 1 year of leaving the Catholic Church? Anyway, he borrowed the book of his philosophy from Augustine, who was the architect of the Roman Catholic Church. I hope I speak for you when I say this. I don't want anything that comes from anyone who's the architect of the Roman Catholic Church. They don't have anything to say to me, buddy. Not anything to say to me. He borrowed the book of his philosophy from him. John Calvin established a theological system that asserts the sovereign God of heaven in the morning of eternity arbitrarily at his own pleasure decided whether you're going to heaven or not, whether you're going to hell or not. He decided whether your kids are going or not, whether they're going to hell or going to heaven or not. And there's something bad wrong with that. See, it's not based on foreknowledge. It is not based on human merit. It was at his pleasure. And I'm going to tell you why that's wrong in just a few moments. By the way, in case I forget to say this, the word sovereign and sovereignty are not in our Bible, folks. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I don't believe their interpretation of it. And they make a lot out of that word sovereign and sovereignty. Anyway, I need to move along because I'm not going to get in very much of this tonight. But he decided that God decided every thought, every interaction that ever occurred. And by the way, if God decided everything that's ever going to occur, then obviously in the morning of eternity, he decreed that I'd stand here tonight and tell you that John Calvin was a false prophet, amen. And Calvinism is bizarre and weird and certainly unscriptural. Evidently, God decided that in the morning of eternity, if they're right, you see. I wonder what they'd think about that. But God, by the way, that makes God responsible for every hideous type of sin, brutality, violence. That makes God responsible for the murder of 63 million babies just in America. That makes God responsible for every act of incest. Every time somebody rapes someone's daughter. I mean, Calvinist philosophy insists that that is true. That God was behind that. That's hard to get a hold of, isn't it? But I'm going to give you some verses that kind of contradict that. In Psalm 5:4, the Bible said, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness." Why would a God as holy as ours create wickedness when he has no pleasure in it? Besides that, he's holy. How could he create wickedness? Psalm 45:7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." Hebrews 1:9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." Lamentations 3:38, "Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good." God, listen, God's not behind the wickedness in this world, folks. I don't care what anybody says. Now, this theological system is infiltrating churches and Bible schools and theological universities at an alarming rate. The Southern Baptist Convention did some surveying among their own recently. They did this, not somebody else. They determined that 35% of their seminary graduates are coming out now as Calvinists. Now, I got saved in the Southern Baptist Church in 1958. Calvinism was not within 1,000 miles of it then. But evidently, they've got some fellows in those seminaries now, or cemeteries, whatever you call them. And they also surveyed their pastors of Southern Baptist churches. And their report was 30% of the Southern Baptist pastors said, "Our churches are Calvinistic." That wasn't true a few years back. Listen, folks, this thing's taking America by storm. And it's infiltrating a lot of good churches. Now, I need to declare several things about Calvinism. That may be as far as I'll get tonight, but I would like to say some things that would embolden you against it. Calvinism contradicts the character of God, number one. It makes God a respecter of persons. And God is not a respecter of persons. He condemns that, as a matter of fact. You remember what the Bible said in Acts 10:34? "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." God is no respecter of persons. The Bible said in Romans 2:11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." Now, here's the reason I'm sharing that with you. And think about this. If God in the morning of eternity did decide to send half your kids to hell and half of them to heaven, not based on foreknowledge, not based on human merit, that's being a respecter of persons. And God isn't like that. And by the way, there are other verses that I could have shared with you along that line as well. Calvinism places God on a lower moral plane than human nature's on. You don't know anybody. You've never met anybody or heard of anybody that would send billions of people to hell out of pleasure. But their God does. Their God does. It contends that God's choice had nothing to do, as I said, with human merit and so forth. Just it is. Calvinism contradicts the scriptures. Let me give you some advice in case you need this. If you read your Bible, you're going to find a verse here or there that by itself seems to support the Calvinist philosophy. You know that? You know that, don't you? There are some verses here and there that seem to support it by themselves. Here's what you do. When you find a verse that seems to contradict established Bible doctrine, the first thing you do is say, I don't know what that verse means, but I do know what it does not mean. And you interpret it in the light of the verses that are so clear and easy to understand that establish this doctrine correctly. And later down the line, God may help you have some more light and understand the one you didn't understand before. When you find a verse that seems to contradict established Bible doctrine, don't lose sleep over it, folks. Just say, now, I don't know what it means, but I know what it doesn't mean because I have 99 more verses over here that really settle the issue on this doctrine. And I encourage people about that. Notice, Calvinism contradicts the words of Jesus. Here's why I say that. Jesus Christ would have saved Israel if they would have cooperated with him. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them were sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under wings, but ye would not. Now the Calvinists said they couldn't and didn't. Jesus said they could and wouldn't. See, when Jesus looked down through his telescope of time and saw every individual down through there, he did not see who could and who couldn't. He saw who would and who wouldn't. How about this one, John 5:40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. You know what the implication of that is, don't you? They could, but they wouldn't. You can't make anything else out of that verse. As a matter of fact, in case I might forget to get back to this, how about John 3:18? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Not because he wasn't elected. Listen, there are some verses like that the Calvinists cannot answer, folks. They cannot. They may give you an answer, but they can't answer that. they say that people go to hell because they weren't elected, and they make a big case of that. By the way, Calvinism and free will are not parallel truths. I've heard a preacher say that. He said they're parallel truths that run side by side like two tracks and merge in eternity. Look at me, Brother Fielder does not believe that. Because if Calvinism is true, free will is not. If free will is true, Calvinism is not. They cannot, they contradict each other, seriously, as a matter of fact. And on that thing of free will, you know, that's in the Bible more than some people like for you to know. Did you know that God is the author of free will? Do you know that Lucifer in heaven had a free will? And he exercised it and turned against his master. The angels in heaven had free will, folks. And a third of them sided up with Lucifer against the Creator. And Adam and Eve in the garden had free will. And that's why they did what they did. Have you ever had anybody ask you, why would God create Adam and Eve, give them the privilege of doing what they did, knowing all of the chaos and anarchy and heartache and grief is going to fall. Why would God do that? The best answer I can give you is this. Our God in heaven needs someone that will choose him by choice. Now, he would get no glory out of your conversion if you had no choice. He couldn't get any glory out of the Calvinist idea of conversions because they have no choice, you see. What about the Muslim God, Allah? We convert by the power of the sword. Allah couldn't get any glory out of converts. Jesus gets glory when you say, I'm casting my lot with Christ. I realize I'm a sinner, and he's made a proposition I can't turn down, and I'm going to receive him as my Lord and a Savior. Amen. God gets glory from that. Oh, my. Man has a free will. Calvinism contradicts common sense. Calvinism asserts that you are a Calvinist or an Arminian. I'm supposing that that was more true in Spurgeon's day than it could be today. And I understand in those days, if you believe in the eternal security that God gives to a believer, you put in a Calvinist category. And if you didn't believe that, you put in the Arminian category. Look at me, folks. I am not an Arminian. I am not a Calvinist. I am a Biblicist. I believe you are. I believe the Bible. Calvinist is Protestant in origin. You see, it started with Augustine, pardon me, who was the architect of the Roman Catholic Church, and John Calvin, I think it lay somewhat dormant through the ages. At least that's what I can determine by my own research, until John Calvin got hold of it. And I understand, I haven't researched it, but I understand he made over 400 references to Augustine and bragged about it, using whole paragraphs from Augustine, bragging about that. By the way, Calvinism has never been a Baptist distinctive. It's never been Baptistic, although some Baptist churches are adopting it these days. Here's something else. Calvinism is deceitful. And I've coined a little phrase that I wish you'd hold on to, and it's this. Error or false doctrine has power. And I base that on Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, what that boils down to is this. Every time you listen to false teaching, a seducing spirit goes to work on your mind and your heart to cause you to doubt your beliefs and believe your doubts. And the next thing you know, you've abandoned what you've been taught all your life in a good, sound Bible-believing church. And so forth. There is a seducing spirit. The Bible said in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Let me ask you something. Think about this. I've asked preachers this question all over the United States and other places like in Canada and so forth. Have you ever known anyone to become a Calvinist by reading the Bible? You know what their answer is? Always no. By the way, no one ever becomes a Jehovah's Witness by reading the Bible. No one ever becomes a Mormon by reading the Bible. No one ever becomes a Calvinist by reading the Bible. You know why? That's coming from outside the perimeter of Scripture. When you make yourself an audience to false teaching, that seducing spirit goes to work on you and causes you to believe that if you're not careful. And by the way, if you don't believe this, somebody could probably testify to what I'm saying. I can certainly testify of it. When I have listened to a Jehovah's Witness talk and try to give their spiel, there's something goes to work on my mind. You know what it is? It's a seducing spirit, as real as the Holy Spirit is. So a preacher, I know how to handle myself. No, you don't. If you did, God wouldn't warn us about stuff like this. Oh, my. I have so much to give you, and I'm not going to get to it all. Calvinism is guilty of giving private interpretations. The Word of God warns us about that in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no scriptures have any private interpretation. That's, by the way, that's called eisegesis. When you read into a verse what you want it to say, that's eisegesis. When you read out of it what it actually says, that's exegesis. We need to exegete. We need to read the scriptures and exegete, amen. Let me give you an example of that. The Campbellites major on Acts 2:38, don't they? You remember what the Bible said there, Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts, said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, what shall we do? Then Peter answered and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now they've gone to seed on that. One of them told me, if you made a profession of faith in a Sunday morning service and died on the way to the baptistry, you go to hell. By the way, there's something really terrible wrong with this, and it's this. According to them, God has a man placing you into the kingdom of God by baptism. That means you can only get saved if somebody's there to baptize you. What if you're in a foxhole somewhere and you want to get right with God and afraid you're going to die? You couldn't get saved out there. There's nobody there to baptize you. For in the Sahara Desert, not enough water to baptize anybody within 100 miles. Amen. I mean, there's some holes in that. Anyway, here's what the problem with that is. In Acts 2:38, you repent, you get baptized, and your sins are remitted, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost in that order. Here's the problem. Acts 10:47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? In Acts 10:47, there's some people there that already received the Holy Ghost, but they hadn't been baptized yet. What do the Campbellites do with that? I've never got in a fight with them over it. I don't know how they handle that. But that's what happens when you build a doctrine on one passage of Scripture. You run into problems a little bit later. On the humorous side, I read about this dear lady who was a Campbellite, and she lived alone, and a couple of fellows broke into her house one night. She was scared silly. She just started screaming, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:38. And the guys ran. The police caught up with them, brought them back, said, "We don't understand, fellas. This woman lives alone. She's harmless, and you guys are running like your life's at stake." One of them said, "Well, if you met somebody in the dark that had an Acts 2:38, wouldn't you run?" Oh, my. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons as well, they messed up real bad by giving private interpretations. See, Calvinism is guilty of modifying scriptures. Arthur Pink said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the elect in place of world." Now, you can have a problem putting elect where world goes in some other verses, like 1 John 2:15, "Love not the elect." Love not the world, you know, love not the elect. And let me just kind of give you a little scanning over the 5 points. There are 5 major points, and it's called the TULIP. And they do that. They use the word TULIP as an acronym. The word T stands for total depravity. The word U for unconditional election. The word L for limited atonement. And the I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. Lorraine Bettner, who is a prolific writer for them, said something I agree with. He said, if you prove 1 point of Calvinism, the rest of them line up behind it. He also said this, if you destroy 1 point of Calvinism, the others collapse behind it. Now, what I'm saying is, folks, I don't believe you are a one-pointer or a two-pointer or a three-pointer. You're either a no-pointer or a five-pointer. Anybody that says I'm a two-pointer doesn't really see the whole picture like they need to see it. Look at me. I'm a no-pointer, folks. I believe in the grace of God, and I don't know why they call them doctrines of grace. What about total depravity? Actually, the definition means total inability. And total inability, that phrase is not found in the Bible. See, what Calvin said was man is spiritually dead. By the way, we believe that, but not the way he interprets it. Man has no free will. Man cannot repent. Man cannot believe. Faith is exclusively a gift given only to the elect. That's what he believed. Now, what does the Bible say? Man is spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We believe that. Verse 5 confirms that in that same chapter there. But what does it mean? It means he's in the kingdom of darkness spiritually, but he's alive physically. Preacher, can a man be alive physically and dead spiritually? Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." This town is full of people like that. Oh, my. The Bible says man does have a will. John Calvin said he doesn't. The word free will is mentioned often in the Bible. And God even recognized that. You remember what? I quoted this verse a while ago, John 5:40, "And you will not." You know what God's doing? He's recognizing will. And that's not the only place. I mean, there are lots of, Matthew 16:25, "Whosoever will." Acts 3:23, "Which will not hear," which will not hear. God's recognizing will, folks. And I'm just giving you a couple of 3 verses there, man. There's oodles of verses that do that. Even the last invitation God made to sinners in Revelation 22:17 said, "Whosoever will, will, will." Listen, if you go to hell, it's because you did not will to accept Christ as your Savior. And you can't blame it on anyone. The Bible says man can repent. John Calvin says he can't. Said dead men, here's a phrase they use, "Dead men can do nothing." Now that's true, that may be true in the normal order of things, but in the spiritual sense, it is not true. Because people that are dead spiritually can do things, just like that verse I quoted from 1 Timothy 5:6 a moment ago. You know what? What about this? Luke 13:3, "I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." God thought so much of that statement, he said it again in verse 5. And numerous other verses, like Acts 17:30, "The times of the sickness God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Now here's some logic. Why would a God like ours command you to repent when he himself has made it impossible for you to repent? Why would God judge a man on John 3:18. A man goes to hell because he will not believe. Why would God send a man to condemn a man for unbelief when in the morning he returned to God, made it impossible for him to believe, be a believer? That's crooked. Amen. And our God's not like that. Who, by the way, if man can't repent, why would God challenge him to repent? Why would God tell people to repent knowing full well they couldn't? That's crooked. Logic destroys a lot of the things about Mr. John Calvin. But, by the way, dead men can do nothing. For them, that applies to the elect and the non-elect. I wish I had time to get further into that, but I really don't have time to do that. Why would God take vengeance on an unbeliever when he himself made sure he could never be a believer? I could share several verses along that line, but I'm going to move over to some other things here. Bible says man can believe. John 1:12 said, but as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Man can believe in Christ. That's why, how many of us are saved? Say amen.
Amen.
That's how you got saved. You placed your faith in Christ. Man can believe. John 3:16, John 6:67, 8, and 9. And the verses just kind of line up. But God clearly implies that men are responsible to believe. John 8:24, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's why people die in their sins, folks. And we have that right from Jesus. And he's been right every time so far. And I'm going to stay with him, aren't you? Now, let me read a couple of verses here. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, perish because they receive not the love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. My. Brother, I don't know when I'm supposed to quit up here. Calvinism claims that no man ever wanted to be saved or could be saved. No man ever wanted to do that. Are you looking at me? I want to be saved. I submit to you, there's no one in this building that is saved, that got saved, that didn't want to get saved. Amen? They say that nobody ever wanted to be saved, and they base it on a private interpretation of Romans 3:10 and 11, if you're familiar with those verses there. But the Bible shows us how erroneous that is. In Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. That's how Charles Spurgeon got saved, I understand. And a lot of other verses, like Isaiah 55:6, Jeremiah 29:12-14. I mean, the verses just line up. My wife and I were traveling north of Jacksonville, Florida, in our coach once, and we had the radio on, and the fellow was preaching, and I knew him, I'd heard him preach. He was a Calvinist, rabid Calvinist. And he quoted John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And he said, now that word draw means drag. Nobody ever wanted to get saved. You didn't want to get saved. I didn't want to get saved. God had to drag us in. And I'm thinking, fellow, you don't know what you're talking about. I wanted to be saved a long time before I got saved. If somebody had come along when I was 10, 11 years old with the right message and the right heart, I'd have been the easiest kid to lead to Christ you ever met. I got saved when I was 15 years old in 1958. And in case you're trying to calculate my age, I'm 83. And let's go on from that, amen. But you know what he forgot to do? He forgot to deal with the word all. If God drags sinners in, it says he drags all sinners in. Amen. See how erroneous and illogical a lot of that stuff is. That Philippian jailer wanted to get saved, didn't he? That rich young ruler in Mark 10 wanted to get saved. I want to be saved. You want to be saved. The religious Jews in Acts chapter 2 wanted to be saved. What must we do? They said. I wish I could stop here, but I want to read some quotes from some men, if I can find them. some men that are Calvinists that some Christian Baptists have been listening to. John Piper said this, "I am not ignorant that God may not have chosen my sons for his sons." Just casual. A lady in a church in Maine told me, named one of her sons, she said, "We don't believe he's elect. We don't believe he's among the elect." Just casual about it. I mean, how could people be that way about their children? Amen. That means they're going to hell. Oh, my goodness. Limited atonement. Calvinist R.K. McGregor said this, "If God had elected to save everyone without exception, all certainly would be saved. But God never had the slightest intention of saving everyone. That is what the doctrine of election means in the first place. God chooses some, but not all." I know I'm running into some overtime here. I always lose track of the time. J.I. Packer said this. Listen to this double talk. "Man is a responsible moral agent. He is divinely controlled, though he is divinely controlled. Man is divinely controlled, though he is a responsible moral agent." Now, here's what that boils down to. If he's divinely controlled, he's not responsible. And if he's a responsible moral agent, he's not divinely controlled. That's double talk. How do they come up? Intelligent people come up with stuff like that. Well, I say they're intelligent. I suppose they are. What about perseverance of the saints? Here's what John Piper said. "No Christian can be sure he is a true believer." This rabid Calvinist said this. "Hence, there's an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and deny ourselves so that we might make it. We must endure to the end in faith if we're to be saved." Now, I understand Calvinists. None of them really have an assurance of heaven. Now, I haven't interviewed them myself, but I understand that's true. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this matter of perseverance. He said, "It's not your hold on Christ that's so important. It's his hold on you." I'll take that. Amen. I'll take that. Here's a couple of questions. If the elect are going to be regenerated anyway, since dead men can do nothing, what's the purpose of preaching the gospel to them? I mean, why does God send us into the regions beyond if there are people out there that are elect and God's going to forcefully regenerate them? Now, you may not know this, but John Calvin reverses the order of salvation. And his followers, they have you being regenerated before you're born again. Now, in the Bible, we're regenerated because we trusted Christ as Savior. But they have regeneration ahead of everything because dead men can do nothing. And God comes along and regenerates the elect. And then they have faith. And then they're born again. I don't know how they come up with stuff like that. I'm skipping over some things. I want to try to get a couple of other things in here. If you have any questions you'd want to raise, be ready to ask those. And if I can, I will address them. If I can, I'll turn them immediately over to Brother Vogelin. I'm not finding what I was looking for. Does anyone have any pressing questions? Yes, here we are. He reverses the order. R.C. Sproul, the Calvinist view, Reformed view, is that before a person can choose Christ, he must be born again. Did you hear that? Did you get that? The Reformed view of predestination teaches that before a person can choose Christ, he must be regenerated or born again. One does not first believe, then become reborn. Regeneration precedes faith. That's exactly wrong. Amen. The Bible has us being born again as a result of faith. You know, here's the order. You hear the gospel. You're convinced in your heart that you need to be born again. There's genuine repentance takes place, which is not an action but an attitude. Then you put your faith in Christ. Amen. That's how people get saved.
Yes, sir.
That's how you got saved. Preacher, I suppose I better wind this down. It's already well after 8 o'clock. There's a lot more I would like to give you, probably another hour's worth at least.